Have you gone in for an eye exam lately? You had that experience? You know, it's always kind of an interesting thing. You know, they bring you in there and they do their different things. They put drops in your eyes so you have to wear sunglasses for 2 days. Put the binocular deals in front of your eyes and say, now does this look better or does this look better? And I can't tell the difference. I just humor them. I say, yeah, fine, that one looks better. Get out of there. But we've probably all gone through that experience, getting our vision checked. Well, would it surprise you to learn that God has an eye exam for his people as well? It's a very important thing for us to take a look at what we are allowing into our lives through what we could call the eye gate. Consider the words of Jesus in the book of Matthew, chapter 6, beginning at verse 22. There we read, "The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" You see, the way we look at life, what we allow ourselves to look at in life, matters in an incredibly personal and practical, and dare I say, eternal way. This morning, in our continuing study in the book of Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to take a look at what it means to get a spiritual eye exam from no less a person than God himself. We're going to see that what we look at in life really does matter to the Lord. We're going to see, for instance, some guidelines from the Scriptures that can keep us from looking in the wrong direction. We're going to see a real warning that the Bible gives us about what it means for us to start looking in the wrong places for satisfaction and fulfillment in life. And finally, we're going to see through all of this a chance to view our day-to-day moral decisions in life, not just based on what works for me, but based upon where this will eventually lead us in light of eternity. Let's pray this morning and ask the Lord, who sees us perfectly inside out, to do just that kind of eye exam upon our hearts this morning. Father, as we come before you, Lord, what an amazing thing it is to know that your eyes are upon us. Lord, your word says that the eyes of the Lord search to and fro throughout the earth to strongly support those who call upon you in truth. Lord, there is nothing that escapes your notice. All things are open and laid bare before the gaze of the one with whom we have to do. And so, Lord, I pray that understanding you know us perfectly, understanding that with you there is no pretense or covering things up, no phoniness. Lord, we want to come to you with open hearts. We want to come to you and ask you, Lord, to search us and know us, as David prayed, to see if there be any wicked way in us, and to lead us in the everlasting way. Father, that might cause us to be a bit uncomfortable. But Lord, if that's part of the healing you want to accomplish within our lives, we welcome it. Father, may your word go forth. May it only accomplish what you want it to accomplish. And let us just take our stand, not based on what we think about life, but what you declare about life, with your perfect, loving, all-seeing eye. Thank you, Lord, for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Matthew, as we got into Matthew chapter 5, we have been studying the Sermon on the Mount, a passage of Scripture that we could call the most masterful message ever shared with man. Because here we see what the kingdom of God is all about. Not based on how you look at the kingdom or how I look at the kingdom or some denomination views the kingdom. But in a real way, we are going right to the source. It's Jesus laying out for us what it means to have a right relationship with God, what it means to be a part of his people. And you had better believe the people who were listening to Jesus give this message as they gathered on the beautiful setting of the rolling grassy slopes of the Sea of Galilee, with the beautiful lake there stretching out in the background, listening to the Lord. I'm sure they forgot about their settings in a big time hurry. Because one after another, Jesus is making statements that absolutely set their rock-solid sensibilities about spirituality completely on its ear. If you were with us last week, for instance, we saw one of those bombs that Jesus dropped in this message.
Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, he said, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven."
If you had been sitting there, you probably would have been staring at Jesus, slack-jawed, just stunned and amazed. The scribes were the experts on the content of Scripture. They knew the Bible backwards and forwards. They were the Bible answer men of that day. The Pharisees was a group limited to 7,000 only of the most spiritual people that you could find in Israel. And they weren't interested so much in the knowledge of the Word of God as much as the application. So what Jesus was saying is if the spiritual eggheads aren't getting in, and the spiritual zealots who are so concerned about following God that they took even the tiniest mint leaf they owned and cut off a tenth so that God could get his share, these guys aren't getting in. Wow, what does it mean to get in? Well, we've been discovering that what Jesus is doing is showing us that true righteousness, a true relationship with God, isn't something that happens from the outside in. It isn't just about, say, picking out rules and regulations and things like this and following them on the outside. But rather, it's a relationship with God that changes our lives. Catch this, from the inside out.
If you want to see how inside out God gets with his definition of righteousness, how much the Lord desires truth in the innermost being, as Psalm 51 declares. What, there is no better example than the passages we've been going through.
Jesus has been taking some of the everybody knows kind of commandments that we find in the Old Testament and redefining them on that heart-to-heart level. Thou shalt not murder. Oh, that's a popular one. In fact, I think if you asked the average person out there to name one of the Ten Commandments, they'd probably come up with that, right? And some people feel pretty good about that. You know, in our society, when you ask people how you get into heaven, they'll say, well, I think I'm a pretty good person. And you say, well, could you define what a good person is? Well, they say, well, I haven't killed anybody. You know, we kind of set it the level right about there. You know, we don't want Hitler in heaven. You know, we don't want to be living next door to him. But on the other side of the coin, we don't want to make it so high that we don't get in. So, you know, those killers, those murderers, they're not getting in, but we're okay. Well, Jesus said, from God's definition, a murderer isn't just someone that takes a weapon made out of steel or lead and kills a body. A murderer, in God's definition, is someone that takes raging anger within the soul and uses the sharpest weapon known to man, the human tongue, to assassinate a person's character. Jesus said, if you call your own brother Raca or empty head, you are in danger of missing it. If you call your brother you fool, you might not make it to heaven at all. Well, how many of us who had to drive on the byways and highways of Tucson last week are out of luck just based on that alone? What Jesus was saying is, look, murder runs a lot deeper than that, and God is a God who looks upon the heart. And if you don't think that that is something that is challenging, if you think you've managed to sail beyond that and say, well, you know, I think I'm a pretty generous person. I don't generally call people idiots all the time, so I think I'm okay. Well, your journey on the SS self-righteousness is about to hit a major iceberg this morning. Because in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27, Jesus is even going to turn up the volume a little bit higher. That's where we pick things up this morning. There we read, you have heard, Jesus speaking here, that was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Well, what a lovely passage of Scripture we've encountered here this morning. Let's face it, a lot of people who start reading the New Testament and start with Matthew, get to the Sermon on the Mount, and they get right about to verses, 29 and 30, and they slam the book shut. They say, this is too heavy duty. It's cutting off your hand and gouging out your eyes. What in the world is being talked about here? Well, let's take this line by line and see what the Lord is saying here and what he's not saying here. Look at verse 27. You have heard that it was said to those of old,
you shall not commit adultery. Now, it's remarkable to have to say this, but in our society, in our culture today, it really bears repeating. God's standard for the practice of His gift to us of our sexuality, quite simply, is this. One man, one woman, committed to each other in the covenant of marriage for life. Anything else constitutes adultery. Now, this perspective on our sexuality is repeated over and over again in the Word of God, both in the Old and the New Testament. For instance, in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14, the Ten Commandments contain that statement, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Again, in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 18, we see the commandment reiterated. Now, there is an old saying in Bible interpretation circles. If God says something once, pay attention. But if He says something twice, we should really focus in on what's being talked about here. The fact of the matter is, God is the inventor of our sexuality. And God desires to see it used in a proper way because He knows it is a very fragile yet very powerful part of who we are. And misused can create untold misery for our lives. Properly used can be the greatest thing in the world. But misused, we can be in big time trouble. Well, in our society, our culture today, some people kind of wince when they hear things like this because, you know, we haven't really adopted the idea any longer of absolute truth, that certain things are absolutely right and absolutely wrong. In fact, the way we tend to look at morality more often than not in our society today is, you know, if something works for you, that's okay. If you find fulfillment in this area, that's good. But don't put your trip on somebody else. What works for you might not work for someone else. And so, hey, if you're into this monogamy bit, you know, and you know, this commitment to marriage, great. But, you know, if somebody else isn't into that, then, you know, let them find their path, man. You know, that's pretty much the way we view things. But God doesn't view things that way. He says, "Thou shalt not." And, you know, that's a pretty remarkable statement. And we might ask ourselves the question, why? Why does God lay out this standard of marital fidelity as the only proper place for the exercise of our sexuality? Well, you know, again, some people say, well, that should be self-evident. But, you know, the fact of the matter is, God never gives us a commandment without giving us a why as well. And, you know, that's kind of a refreshing thing. I don't know how many of you who are parents out there have ever been whied to death by a little kid. You know, maybe it's just in a teaching setting, but you know what I'm talking about. You know, you as a parent have some pearl of adult wisdom to share that you feel is pretty much self-explanatory, but they don't really see it that way. And so you say, "Little Billy, don't talk to strangers." I mean, who would disagree with that? Well, little Billy looks at you and goes, "Why?" And you say to yourself, "Well, because they might not be nice." And little Billy says, "Why?" So, "Well, because there's bad people in this world." And little Billy says, "Why?" And by about that why, you're getting into some pretty heavy theological territory, aren't you? You know, you kind of look at the kid and you kind of say, "Now I know why guppies eat their young. You know, just, I said so." Take it from me. I said so. That should be enough for you. Well, remember when you were a teenager? Remember when your parents would tell you to do something or not do something? The "I said so." Isn't that the most exasperating thing you ever heard? Well, who cares if you said so? I mean, give me a reason why. Well, fortunately for us, God is a God who is not beyond the idea of not only telling us how we should live our lives, but also giving us some great reason why we should live our lives in this way. For instance, God just doesn't lay out this "thou shalt not commit adultery" thing and leave it hanging. Well, anybody can figure that out. In Proverbs chapter 6, we see exactly why God lays this out. If you want to know why God is anti-adultery, here it is. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 20 says this, "My son, keep your father's command, and do not forsake the law of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart, tie them around your neck. When you roam, they will lead you. When you sleep, they will keep you. When you awake, they will speak with you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life.
to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Can a man take fire to his bosom, and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself while he's starving. Yet when he's found, he must restore sevenfold. He may have to give up all the substance of his house. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. For jealousy is a husband's fury. Therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will accept no recompense, nor will he be appeased, though you give him many gifts.
What is the Scripture saying? Well, the Scripture is giving us some great reasons not to get involved with sexuality outside of marriage. First of all, notice this image that's presented here, that a person who gets involved with adultery becomes reduced to a crust of bread. What the Scripture there basically is saying is, look, God has this incredible feast, this incredible banquet of enjoying His gift of sexuality within the guidelines that He's created. When we forsake that, we forsake the banquet, we forsake the feast, and find ourselves eating on week-old pizza shards. Is that what you want in life? Something less than God's best? Notice as well, the Scripture says that, you know, one can't hold fire to his bosom and not be burned. You can't walk on hot coals and not have your feet seared. Don't think you're the exception to the rule. Don't think, well, all these other people who committed adultery, we don't really like to call it adultery. We like to call it an adult relationship. And, you know, ours is so different than that. And, you know, I'm sure God understands because our love is so pure and so holy. And, you know, even though it, you know, we are seeing other people and we aren't involved with our spouses, well, you know, it doesn't really matter because, you know, we see things deeper and I'm sure someday God will understand. He's going, no, you're not the exception to the rule. Just like someone who plays with fire always gets burned, so those who play around with adultery always, always get burned. Notice what it says here. You know, if a person's a thief and they steal because they're starving to death, someone might understand that, but under the Jewish law, they had to restore what they stole sevenfold, even if it bankrupted them. They might get over that, but not so for the person who commits adultery. Let me tell you something. Having been in ministry since 1981 and having sat down not only with the perpetrators, if you will, of adultery and seeing the wreck and ruin that their lives have become, but also the victims that they tend to leave in their wake, Scripture here is right on. When that kind of trust is broken, when that holy place that God has created for our lives, that intimacy is violated, it is extremely hard to get that back. Oh, God forgives, and God can restore. And there are story after story of people who have been able to even overcome the trauma of adultery in a relationship.
But one thing you discover is even with that restoration, those relationships continue to kind of walk with a limp. They're never what they could have been. Scripture says, don't go there. Don't commit adultery. And you know, this gives us an insight into the person of God Himself. God doesn't put the thou shalt's and the thou shalt not's in Scripture because He's the great cosmic wet blanket in the sky. Because He's looking around and going, oh, look at this planet Earth. There's someone down there having fun. I'll put a stop to that. I mean, there's some people who look at God that way, and let's face it, some of the people who have represented God down through time have portrayed Him that way. But the fact of the matter is, the only reason God says, don't go there, is because He knows us. He made us. And He understands the damage that we do when we depart from His ways for us. I love what Isaiah chapter 48 says about this. In Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 17, the Scripture says, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go. Oh, that you had heeded my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness
like the waves of the sea. Do you want peace in life? Do you want the kind of sleep that you can have at the end of the day when you know that you're walking in God's paths? Pay attention to what He says. Pay attention to what He says in His Word. That's the reason these commandments are here.
Well, some of you out there are probably saying, well, yeah, I'm 100% behind this because, you know, again, I don't think I've ever committed adultery. I mean, I've never committed the actual act. And, you know, I've been faithful to my marriage vows. So, you know, we're okay, you know, as far as all that. Some of you out there are single or saying, well, adultery isn't that between married people. So I guess I'm off the hook here, too.
Some of you out there are probably even more minute in your interpretation. They'll say, well, you know, isn't this kind of focusing in on men, looking at women to lust after them? Well, you know, since I'm a woman, I guess I'm off the hook as well.
Well, hold your horses a second. Take a look at verse 28. It, you know, again, as I said, here is the Titanic-sized iceberg for the SS self-righteousness.
Verse 28, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart.
And these are the words of Jesus Christ.
Now notice what Jesus isn't saying in this passage. I think it's very important that we understand what's being prohibited here. First of all, Jesus wasn't saying that it was wrong to look at a woman.
Oh, there were those in that day who believed that under any circumstances it was wrong to look at a woman. The Pharisees, that group of the hyper-spiritual application-oriented guys of that day, adopted a practice where they would not look upon a woman under any circumstances. And so oftentimes they would put their shawl over their head so that they couldn't really see if there was a woman around. It would protect their eyes, so to speak. Or if they didn't have a shawl with them, they would put their hands over their eyes and just stare at their feet and make their way around. Well, you do something like that in a crowded place with narrow streets, what's going to happen to you? Well, you're going to run into things. You're going to bump into people. You're going to be constantly, whoa, you know. And as a result, the Pharisees who would do that at that time were known as the bumbling, stumbling Pharisees by the people around them because they were always running into people and things. And, you know, even in our day in the Middle East, you know, maybe you've seen some of the pictures of the women in the more intense areas dominated by Islam, where they have to wear the burqa, you know, the thing that just covers them up, and there's the mesh thing right in front, and you know, wow, you know, that way we will not stumble in lust. Well, let's be serious. Come on. You think lust is no longer a problem in those areas? It just transfers itself. In those areas, I am told, the sight of a woman's ankle drives men mad. So, you see, it's not an external thing. Jesus isn't saying, oh, I never want you to look at a woman. But look what he does say here.
But I say that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart.
What is Jesus warning about here? He's not warning about the first look. But he's warning about what we call in pastoral circles the second look. You know what I'm talking about? You'd be walking down the street, you know, and you see an attractive member of the opposite sex, and, you know, you look, oh, okay, and that's not a problem. It becomes a problem, though, when you're looking at that person, and you look away, and then you look again. And as soon as you look again, what starts going through the brain? Well, it isn't, wow, what a wonderful job you did in creating that, God. I give thanks and praise to you, for we are fearfully and wonderfully made. No, that's not what's going through our minds. Let's be honest. The second look, you're sitting there and you're not just thinking that person is really good looking, but you're also thinking, you know, and I bet we could put together something where that person can make me feel real good as well. And the brain starts going. And that's when lust starts doing its destructive number.
You know, the word lust literally means a strong desire. In a sense, in the original language, it's a neutral word. It's just what you use it for that really matters. And that's where the second look becomes so deadly. I mean, you can look at a person and just admire them and, you know, say, well, you know, they're a very nice-looking person. Praise God. But as soon as it becomes more than that, that's where we stumble. That's where we fall.
You know, and the same is true in our setting, in our day, in our generation. Take the internet. For instance, you know, the internet is an incredible tool. I got to tell you, through the internet, I can, as a pastor, access immediately the entire library at Dallas Theological Seminary. And you know, as a result, that makes my job in rightly dividing the Word of God and digging into the languages and the interpretations of the Bible that have gone down through time, it makes it a whole lot easier. It's a wonderful thing to dig into the Word of God through these kind of tools. But on the other side of the coin, you can take that very same internet and invite the most vile, horrid pornography into your home, and nobody's going to know about it. I kid you not, I have talked to so many men whose lives have been destroyed by that because they thought nobody needs to know but me. And yet God knows. And the effect is the same upon the heart. Now let me ask you a question. Is the problem with the internet? Is it the internet that is evil and vile? And boy, we ought to go and start cutting down those lines, you know, the brain. No. The internet's a neutral tool. It's the heart that you bring to it that counts. That's what Jesus is saying here. When you look upon a woman to lust for her, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. Now, let that last phrase, in your heart, sink in a bit. You see, this is what God is most concerned about. Not people keeping the letter of the law, but what is going on in the heart. Not the action, but the attitude is so important because this is where the battle for our souls is fought and won and lost daily. In the book of James chapter 1, we see what an important thing it is to look upon our walk with God on this heart-to-heart level. James chapter 1 and verse 12 says this, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Now, very important point to be made here. Understand this. To be tempted is not a sin. Jesus was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. It's what we do with the sin that matters. James speaks about the wrong response to sin when it comes knocking on our door. Verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone." I love this verse because there's so much of this nonsense that floats around these days that says, well, I can't help doing what I'm doing. God made me this way. That is absolutely false. Well, you might have some kind of a tendency in a certain direction, but you know, you can't say that about one area of sin and not the other. I mean, how far do you think you get in court? You know, if say you got pulled over for doing 90 miles an hour up Prince Road after church, and judge pulls you in and say, "Well, judge, I'm sorry, I was just made to travel 90 miles an hour. Take it up with God." Well, the judge would probably say, "Well, I'll take it up with him when I get there, but in the meantime, you can pay the fine." It's not going to change, is it? It's not an excuse. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I'm tempted by God," for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. That's what the Scripture is saying. Sin doesn't happen in our lives, catch this, by explosion. It happens in our lives by erosion. It starts with a desire we start to cultivate, and we make a nice little warm place in our life for that. And you know, there's something that's telling us, no, that's not good. But you know, we go, well, you know, I'll just give it a little portion of my life. And sin in its deceitfulness says, yeah, I'll stay right there. I'll just keep in this little corner of your life. You won't have to worry about it at all because, you know, I'm a very dutiful servant of yours and you're calling the shots, you know. And so we go, oh, yeah, good. I can keep sin right here in this little corner of my life. No one needs to know about it. How many of us started out with an area of sin like that where we started saying, yeah, I'll give it a little room in my life. I won't really deal with it. Only to find it beginning to deal with us. You know, what started out as a servant, something that we could control, more often than not, ends up controlling us. And it brings forth death. Death, separation from God. Death even in this life. I can't tell you how many times I've sat down with people
who looked at the wreck and ruin their lives had become because they played fast and loose with God's rules. And they just regret and lament, if only I could do it over. If only I hadn't made those decisions. If only I hadn't gone down that way. That sad refrain. If only. But understand this. It wasn't the action that got you. It was the attitude that you allowed to have a place within your heart. That's what Jesus is dealing with here. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Understand this. The heart is the battleground. That is where our battle with sin is fought, won, or lost. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 4, and verse 20, we read these words, "My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart. For they are life to those who find them and health to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." Focus on your heart, gang. Bring your heart before the Lord daily. Allow the Lord to be renewing your mind, renewing your heart according to His Word and the power of His Spirit. Realize that the battle goes on daily, but that the Lord can make us more than conquerors in Christ Jesus through His power. But it's our choice. It really is our choice. You know, the story is told about a missionary who went and ministered among the Eskimo people. He was trying to explain this whole idea of the battle that we have within our hearts between the flesh and the spirit, between following the Lord and our own inclination. And the Eskimo Indian that he was ministering to said this, "You know, I think I understand this. It's kind of like my sled dogs. You know, I have two of them that are really dominant. One is white and the other is black. And they fight like cats and dogs all the time. They're always fighting with each other." And the missionary said, "Well, who wins the fight?" And the Eskimo said, "I suppose the one I feed the most." Same thing is true in our lives. What are you feeding? What are you allowing to have control over your life? Are you in the Word of God daily? Are you spending time connecting with the Lord and developing that intimacy with Him on a day-by-day basis? Are you fellowshipping with other believers who can help spot the blind spots that maybe you can't see within your life and staying accountable in that regard? When we do that, we can watch over our heart with all diligence. That's where the battle lies. Jesus said, this is where it is. Whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. This is something we got to deal with, gang. Because understand something. The next two verses are going to show what an important thing it is that these issues are dealt with and dealt with dramatically. Verse 29, Jesus said, "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." Now, verses 29 and 30 are kind of killer verses, aren't they? Those are those verses that go, whoa, how'd that make it into the Bible? This idea about cutting off the arm and gouging out the eyes, you know, better to do that than end up in hell. I mean, talk about an unpopular set of verses. What in the world is Jesus talking about here? Well, let's analyze this for just a sec. The first question we really need to ask here is, what isn't being said by Jesus? What isn't Jesus saying here? What Jesus isn't saying here, if you want to sum it all up, is this: that sanctification is possible by mutilation. That the way to have a holy life is just to deal, you know, with your body. You know, if we could gouge out our eyes and that'd be the end of lust, that'd be a great thing. But let's be honest. Where does lust reside? It's not in the eyeball. It's not in the vitreous humor or behind your cornea or at the optic nerve. It's in your heart. It's in your brain. As long as you got a brain and a heart, your eyes are going to pretty much follow suit. It just lets the stuff in, you know. So gouging out our eyes probably isn't going to help. You know, I've talked to some Christians who have challenges in terms of sight, and they will tell you honestly, even though they can't see, lust hasn't taken a powder. Lust hasn't left their lives. See, it's something that goes on inside, internally, within the heart.
The idea of cutting off your hands so that you can't sin. Man, I know some people who wear prosthetic devices and they will say, sorry, lust is still alive and kicking. You see, external remedies can never cure an internal problem. In church history, there's some fascinating letters that have been written that we have from people that really tried to do things this way. They were called monks. And you read some of the writings of some of these individuals. They were brilliant individuals. And they said, man, you know, the world out there and all the lusts and all the temptations, too much for me. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to sit here in this dark little cell with my little candle and spend my time copying the Bible. And that way, I will not fall into sin. But you read their writings, and you know, they say things like, you know, locked away in my own little cell here, I discovered something. That there in the darkness, there in the isolation, my brain could come up with more ways for me to lust than I ever ran into out there in the world. You see, the problem isn't the input, so to speak. The problem is we who are receiving the input. The problem is with our hearts. You see, the idea of dealing with these things is really what Jesus is speaking of here. What Jesus is using here is a form of teaching. He's using kind of, I guess the highfalutin term for it would be hyperbole, an over-the-top statement to make a very important truth. What he's saying in this about cutting off your hand or removing your eyes, better to do that than to get into hell, is this. He's saying that if we want to win the battle with sin, you can't make a peace treaty with it. You can't allow it to have a place within your life. He can't say, well, nobody's perfect, so I can have my little sin over here, and that's going to be fine. Understand this. Sin wants to dominate your life. And sin will dominate your life if you let it. So what Jesus is saying is, don't give it the chance. Deal decisively, even dramatically, with sin before it deals with you. Yeah, Martin Luther, I think, summed this up really well. You know, we live in a world of temptation. We live in a world where we're going to be bombarded by things, but our decisions really do matter. He once said, you know, no one can prevent the birds of the air from flying over their head. But we can prevent the birds of the air from building a nest in our hair. That, in essence, is what Jesus is talking about here. Don't allow sin to set up shop. Don't make a comfortable place for sin within your life. Deal with it decisively. Why? Now, here's the kicker. Jesus said, it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. What Jesus is saying is, there is a hell to be gained, to be shunned, I should say, and a heaven to be gained. We're playing for keeps here, gang. This is not some silly mental exercise. This is not some deal that we do because, you know, it keeps us in line or gives us morality. No, we're talking about our eternal destiny here. Now, I realize, oh boy, what a passage we've gotten into today. I realize that there are many of you out there going, he is talking about hell? Hell? People still really believe in hell? I can't believe this guy is taking this literally.
Well, the reason that I'm taking this literally and talking to you a little bit about hell, the idea of an eternity separated from God, is because Jesus took it very seriously. Do you realize, of all the people who spoke about hell in the entire Bible, no one spoke about it more or more dramatically than Jesus Christ? Some of you say, well, I don't believe Jesus would talk about hell. I think he's loving and compassionate. Yeah, he's loving and compassionate. You know what his message is about hell? It's real. Don't go there. That's the message of the Bible. You want to know how vivid Jesus' words were, especially for his listeners there by the Sea of Galilee. The word that he chooses, it's translated hell in your New King James Bible. It's the Greek word Gehenna. It's really an Aramaic word. It was used to describe a place in Jerusalem called the Valley of Hinnom. Now, the Valley of Hinnom was a place that would have a very dramatic and radical impact upon Jesus' listeners. They knew what it was all about. You see, the Valley of Hinnom started out as a really nice place back before the Jews fell to the Babylonians and went into exile. It was a very nice place, so nice that the pagans who had taken over the religious services in Israel decided to set up the worship of a deity by the name of Moloch down there. Now, Moloch worship was an incredibly brutal and depraved thing.
Moloch was an idol that was made kind of like a pot-bellied stove out of cast iron. It would have this ugly face on the front of it and these two metal arms, and then it would have like a hole right here in the belly where they would build a fire within this little thing and heat it up until the arms of the idol became white hot. The worship of Moloch was accomplished by people bringing their firstborn infant children and placing them upon the white hot arms of this idol Moloch and then tossing them into the flames. The Valley of Hinnom became known as a place where the smell and the screams and the utter spiritual darkness of Moloch worship took this place and made it so defiled in the eyes of the Jews that it was absolutely irredeemable land. They converted it into a horrid trash dump, a place where animal waste and refuse and smoldering things that had been tossed out were continually making this smell, this horrid, horrid thing. It was a place of decay, a place that you didn't want to go to. Well, of all the things that Jesus could use to describe hell, he called it Gehenna. Now, some people say, well, don't you think Jesus was just being symbolic there? I hope not. I hope not. Why? Well, C.S. Lewis, the great Christian writer, once remarked that when one uses a symbol, they are using something that is less than the real thing in an attempt to help us get our mind around it. If Jesus is speaking symbolically there, he can only mean this: the real deal, hell itself, is even worse than the Valley of Hinnom, even worse than that horrid place of darkness and decay and depravity. That's what Jesus was warning of. Oh, understand something. As we go through our study in the book of Matthew, we'll discover something else Jesus taught about hell. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41, Jesus declared that hell was never intended for man. It was created as a place for the devil and his angels. But if you and I as human beings exercise our free will, if we say, no, God, I don't want to have a relationship with you. No, God, I want to do things my way. No, God, I want to be calling my own shots. I'm going to be God of my own universe. When we stand before God someday, God will look at us and say, based on your decision to live life separately from me, you will now spend eternity separate from me. Well, some people go, oh, that's not so bad. You know, hell sounds like a kind of a neat place. Maybe like Vegas in the summer, you know. Well, maybe without air conditioning. But me and my buddies are going to play poker. We're going to have a great time. Understand this. It ain't Vegas. And you won't have any buddies. Scripture calls hell a place of outer darkness, a place of wailing and gnashing of teeth, a place of utter isolation and loneliness. Every good gift of God, everything that He has given to us to point us to Himself, will be gone in that place. You can have a universe without God, but understand this, God is not in that universe. That, ladies and gentlemen, is hell. The Bible calls it Gehenna, calls it outer darkness, place of wailing and gnashing of teeth, a lake of fire. He uses a lot of terms, but there's one resounding message. Don't go there. And you don't have to. God did everything necessary to make sure that people like you and me would never end up there. Even to the extreme lengths of becoming a man, walking among us in the person of Jesus Christ, living a completely sinless life, and then being willing to lay down that life as a sacrifice to pay the price for your sins and my sins, including the adultery of the heart. Including the adultery that goes beyond the heart. Including every sin you've ever committed, Jesus Christ paid the price for that sin. But understand the awful price that had to be paid. If you think you're getting to heaven by being good enough, this should be a wake-up call. No one's getting in by being good enough. The Scriptures explicitly tell us that not a single one of us keeps the commandments the way God intended. And the Scripture says, if you keep all the commandments, yet stumble in one, you become guilty of all. You're a lawbreaker, you see. And so if we think we're going to get to heaven by constructing our own stairway, by our own self-righteousness, we're going to miss the boat. The Pharisees and the scribes tried to do that. Jesus said they weren't going to make it. And neither will you, and neither will me.
But the fact of the matter is, God has provided a way. And with God, there is forgiveness. Now, I know we've gotten into some heavy-duty stuff here. And you know, maybe you're feeling incredibly uncomfortable because
you're sitting there saying, well, you know, to be quite honest with you, this whole idea about adultery, that cow's already out of the barn for me. And you know, the fact of the matter is, we gather together in church and everybody looks as holy as the next person. But study after study shows that the percentage of people who are professing Christians who get involved with sexuality outside of marriage is scarcely different from those outside the church. I know there's some of you out there who are just probably feeling condemned and defeated, and what hope is there for me? Well, there's a lot of hope.
Consider how Jesus dealt with someone who's in your shoes, perhaps, this morning. John chapter 8 and verse 1, we're told, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? You know, whenever I read this account, I always wonder, how did they catch her in the very act? How did they know this woman was committing adultery? And another question, where was the adulterer, you know, the guy? They got the woman, but what happened to the man? Entirely possible this was a setup. This woman was brought forth because they would even be willing to go to these lengths to try to discredit Jesus. You see the discreditation being set up here. Oh, we know about Jesus. We know that he's compassionate. We know that he's forgiving and gracious. So here's where we get him. You say, hey, Moses' law says to stone this woman. What do you say? You see, they were like the cat that ate the canary. If Jesus said, forgive her, they'd say, see, he doesn't follow the law of Moses. Why listen to him? But if on the other side of the coin, he said, yeah, stone her. Oh, Mr. Grace and Mr. Compassion. What a hypocrite. They thought they had him right where they wanted him. But Jesus' response is interesting. Verse 6, this they said, testing him. They might have something to which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, although he didn't hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to him, he was without sin among you. Let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. You know, whenever I read this account, this thought goes through my mind. I wonder what he wrote. I wonder what he was scribbling there on the ground. I think he was writing names and places and maybe dates. And the names weren't changed to protect the not so innocent. Because we are told in verse 9, then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. Could you imagine the dramatic moment? Looking at Jesus and imagining waiting the other shoe to drop, you adulteress, you know, here, give me a rock, somebody. It's probably what she was expecting. But these words she never dreamed she would hear, came from the mouth of our Lord. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I'm the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness. I have the light of life. What was Jesus there to do? He wasn't there to condemn this woman, but to save her. He wasn't there to add to her burden, but to forgive her. He wasn't there to make her an outcast, but to restore her. I'm here to tell you this morning, if you've played fast and loose with your sexuality, and in our culture it's epidemic, God stands with his arms open wide, waiting to restore you as well. Remember the words of Isaiah the prophet. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are crimson, they shall be white like wool. Our God is able to cleanse if you're willing to come, if you're willing to go and sin no more. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you love us.
And Lord, thank you that in this very touchy, very sensitive, very, in a lot of people's hearts, a condemning area, you bring your light and your hope to bear. Father, my prayer this morning is if there are those here who have been the victims left in the wake in the aftermath of people committing adultery, that you would come alongside of them and let them know that you are a God of compassion, that you are not a God who cannot be touched by the feelings of our infirmities, and that you want to help them to work through the forgiveness necessary to let go of all of this and not be prisoners, victims of other people's actions for the rest of their lives. Show them that liberating truth that can come as you forgive those who've hurt them deeply through them, through the power you supply in the heart. And Father, for those who've committed this sin and maybe in the back of their minds wonder if it is the unforgivable sin, thank you for that example of your restoration and your forgiveness. But Lord, you as well have told us what your ways are and what your right paths are. And part of repentance is doing a 180, turning back and getting back on the right road. I pray that this would be a day of turning around for many people, that they would turn to you and find that forgiveness and grace that you freely offer in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for making him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we could become the righteousness of God in him. But teach us, Lord, and let us not return to folly. Thank you, Lord, for giving us your word that leads us in the paths of righteousness. May we be wise enough to walk in them as you supply the power. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please?